Okay, let's pray together, folks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've already considered from your word this morning. Thank you for helping Marcus to so helpfully and clearly teach to us about the awesome judgment to come, but also your grace to us in the Lord Jesus in saving us from the coming wrath and preparing an eternal kingdom for us. So, Father, as we think about seeking the city to come, we pray that you'd be with us in this seminar, that you'd help me in teaching your word, and help us to have ears to hear, and may our minds be renewed and our lives transformed as you engage with each of us through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay. So, living for eternity, seeking the city to come. And we're going to be considering how the teaching of John Calvin helps us. You've got a rather long handout, which may be a bit daunting. That's really because I put lots of quotations from Calvin on there, which just makes it long. There's still a lot of material, admittedly. But that means that you don't have to sort of scribble feverishly trying to write down, you know, quotations from Calvin. You might as well just have them printed out. And then you can go away and you can read them and ponder those. It is, I think, very appropriate for us to consider what John Calvin has to teach us concerning seeking the city to come. Not least because, as I hope it's not escaped your notice, it is 500 years since the start of the Protestant Reformation, and Calvin was amongst those great reformers of that era. But also because, as one writer has put it, Calvin is a remarkably helpful guide, a man of great wisdom, insight, and personal energy when it comes to thinking about the resurrection of the body and our anticipation of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. So Calvin is a very helpful guide to us, or for us, on this topic. And so it would be great to have an expert on John Calvin with us today, but sadly you have me instead. I don't make any claims to be an expert on Calvin. I've just read some Calvin. Some of you will have read more. I might have read a bit more than others of you. So I'm going to really allow Calvin to be the teacher, and we're just going to listen to what Calvin has to say as much as possible. But just as we begin, a little potted history might be helpful, because his own life, I think, is relevant to his teaching in this area. So he was born in 1509, about 70 miles north of Paris. So he was 8 years old when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg and sort of kicked off the Protestant Reformation. He first studied theology in Paris, and then law elsewhere, and then more theology in Paris. And he was converted as a young man sometime between 1528 and 1532. In 1533, he had to flee persecution in Paris and live the rest of his life as an exile from his homeland. He first settled in Basel in Switzerland, where he was persuaded to help pastor the church in Geneva in 1536, to pastor the church and to progress the Reformation that was going on in Geneva. Then he was expelled from Geneva a year later. He then had perhaps the three happiest years of his life in Strasbourg, where he married Idelette de Boer, who was a widow who already had two children. But then he was pressed to return to Geneva. He really did not want to go back to Geneva, but he was pressed to do so, where he spent the remaining 14 years of his life and faced many trials. He had many opponents in the city. In one letter to a friend, he wrote, "Better to be burned by the papists once than to be plagued for eternity by one's neighbours." Don't know whether you've ever felt that. Not sure how many children he and Idelette had, but they all died in infancy. After 9 years of marriage, his wife died. Health-wise, he had terrible migraines throughout his life. He suffered from pleurisy, hemorrhoids, sometimes made worse by internal abscesses, gout, colic, kidney stones, and he suffered from severe arthritis with acute pain in his knees, his calves, and his feet. In spite of all of this, he labored in an astonishing way for the gospel and for the glory of Christ and for the Reformation. He often preached 8 sermons a week, he lectured 3 times a week, and he ran a preacher's class. He is not, I think, a model for most of us in that regard. And then he completed the final edition of his magisterial work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, working feverishly to finish it because he was suffering from a fever, which he thought was going to take him to his grave. So he was on his sick bed when he did the final edition of the Institutes. So what does Calvin have to teach us about meditating upon the heavenly life and the resurrection to come? Well, first, I think he teaches us about the necessity of doing so, the necessity of meditating upon the heavenly life, by which he would mean, I think, and I want to mean at least, both future life with Christ immediately after death and the future resurrection of the body when Christ returns. So that whole eternal future, the heavenly life. So indeed, chapter 9 of book 3 of the Institutes is entitled Of Meditating on the Future Life. In another chapter entitled Of the Last Resurrection, he says this. He says, we are beset above and below, behind and before, with violent temptations, which our minds would be altogether unable to withstand, were they not set free from earthly objects and devoted to the heavenly life, though apparently remote from us. Wherefore, listen to this, he alone has made solid progress in the gospel who has acquired the habit of meditating continually on the blessed resurrection. So he would say to us, if you have not developed the habit of meditating on the blessed resurrection, well, you've not made very much progress in the gospel, friends. He sees that it's such an essential part of the Christian life and progressing in the gospel. Because the Lord Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew records, Jesus is saying, lay not up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where rust and moth consume, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither rust nor moth consumes, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure shall be, there will also your heart be. Well, when Calvin is commenting on those verses, and particularly verse 21, the last part of that, he argues that the way that we regulate our lives is determined by what we consider to be the supreme good. And that to this supreme good, whatever we decide it is, that's what our senses are directed towards. So he goes on to say, well, if honour is reckoned the supreme good, then the minds of men must be wholly occupied with ambition. If you think money is the supreme good, then covetousness will immediately predominate. You just want more of the stuff. If pleasure, it will be impossible to prevent men from sinking into brutal indulgence. We have all a natural desire to pursue happiness, and the consequence is that false imaginations carry us away in every direction. But if we were honestly and firmly convinced that our happiness is in heaven, it would be easy for us to trample upon the world, to despise earthly blessings, by which he means the deceitful attractions of which the greater part of men are fascinated, and to rise towards heaven. So, folks, we have to decide what we actually think is the supreme good. Is it actually happiness in heaven that will fix our hearts and regulate our lives? In Romans 8, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Commenting on that verse, Calvin argues that if dumb creation yearns for our future glory, how much more should we? So he said, Paul said, the whole of creation is waiting for that day when the sons of God are revealed, when we all get our resurrection bodies, and you see who the sons of God are. Creation, dumb creation's yearning for that day. So he says, the excellency of our glory is of such importance even to the very elements which are destitute of mind and reason, rocks can't think, that they burn with a certain kind of desire for it. How much more it behoves us who have been illuminated by the Spirit of God to aspire and strive with firmness of hope and with ardour of desire after the attainment of so great a benefit. He says that Paul would have the faithful to be raised up with the expectation of their future blessedness. And by an elevation of mind to overcome all their present miseries, while they consider not what they are now, but what they are to be. We spend an awful lot of time, don't we, considering what we are now. Calvin would say we need to spend much more time thinking about what we will be in the resurrection. So he would first of all insist that we must meditate upon the heavenly life. And he would teach us many benefits of doing so. Let me highlight four. The first, that we might, first of all, see ourselves as pilgrims. That is, those on a journey, those passing through on the way to our true home. Of course, it's not surprising that his own experience of living in exile, that he frequently picks up on the theme that we are aliens and strangers in this world. Pilgrims passing through to our true home. So, as he comments on Hebrews 11, where the writer says this in verses 13 to 16, he says, regarding the patriarchs and people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Commenting on the last part of that, Calvin says, we are hence to conclude that there is no place for us among God's children, except we renounce the world, and that there will be for us no inheritance in heaven except we become pilgrims on earth. We need to have our eyes fastened on that heavenly country. We need to be seeking the city to come. We need to understand that that is our identity as people journeying to that city. And that's an essential part of Christian identity as God's children. Not seeking our home in this world, but seeking our home in the heavenly country. Again, in a little later in Hebrews 13, 14 says, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Commenting on that verse, Calvin says, as strangers and wanderers in this world, we should consider that we have no fixed residence, but in heaven. Whenever, therefore, we are driven from place to place, or whenever any change happens to us, let us think of what the Apostle teaches us here, that we have no certain shade on earth, for heaven is our inheritance. And when more and more tried, let us ever prepare ourselves for our last end. For they who enjoy a very quiet life commonly imagine that they have a rest in this world. It is hence profitable for us who are prone to this kind of sloth, this mental laziness, to be often tossed here and there, that we are too much inclined to look on things below. That we who are too much inclined to look on things below may learn to turn our eyes up to heaven. So, he said, it's a good thing if God tosses you around. if he forces change into your life. Because if you have that quiet life, then you'll imagine that your home is here. But if you are tossed around in life, that will be an advantage and profit to you, because you'll realize your home is not here. Your permanent home is in the city to come. At one point, he wrote a letter to the English refugees in Zurich. So those English Protestants who've been fleeing persecution in this country, they've settled in Zurich for safety. And he writes to them explaining that there was much sorrow in being banished from one's home country. He, of course, he had experienced that himself. But there is another side. So he says, "Yet for the children of God who know that they are the heirs of this world, it is not so difficult to be banished. It is, in fact, even good for them, so that through such an experience they can train themselves in being strangers on this earth." We do not belong to this world. It's not our home. Heaven is our home. And meditating on the heavenly life will keep us aware that we are but pilgrims passing through, and keep us from imagining that we can have rest in this world. So there's the first benefit of meditating on the heavenly life. The second that I want to highlight is that, and this comes through very strongly in Calvin, that we might rightly view affliction. Then when suffering, trials, problems, pain comes into our lives, that in particular we might rightly understand affliction with respect to regarding the Lord's purpose in it. So in that chapter in the Institutes that is entitled "Of Meditating on the Future Life," it's fascinating that the very first section of that chapter, Calvin gives a sort of a little summary, some bullet points, as it were, as to what you're going to come to. In his summary, he says of the first section that that section concerns the design of God in afflicting his people. So the first thing he has to address as he thinks about meditating on the future life is the design of God in afflicting his people. And he says as God has two purposes. The first, to accustom us to despise the present life because of our infatuated love of it, and God uses afflictions as a cure. And then God's second purpose is to lead us to aspire to heaven. Now, this is where I got my longest Calvin quote. Okay. So bear with it as I read this. And some of the language is not always easy for us to follow, but I'll try to explain it where I think it needs explaining. But let's just read this. I think this section is very striking and worth reading and pondering. He says, "Whatever be the kind of tribulation, that the difficulty, the trial, the affliction with which we are afflicted, we should always consider the end," by which he means the goal of it. "We should always consider the goal of it to be that we may be trained to despise the present and thereby stimulated to aspire to the future life. For since God well knows how strongly we are inclined by nature to a slavish love of this world, in order to prevent us from clinging too strongly to it, he employs the fittest reason for calling us back." So God has very good reason for calling us back and shaking off our lethargy. It's interesting how often he actually speaks of lethargy and sloth, that we're sort of just lazy in our thinking. So God is calling us away from clinging to this world. He says, "Every one of us indeed would be thought to aspire and aim at heavenly immortality during the whole course of his life." He said, that's what you'd expect us to do. You'd expect us, you know, if you've got heavenly immortality ahead of you, you'd expect that we'd aim at it, expect to be aspiring to it. He says, but when you actually look at people's lives, when you attend to the plans, wishes, and actions of each, you see nothing in them but the earth. You don't see "think about heaven" written in people's diaries, but their diaries are full of the things that concern their life on earth. It says, "Hence our stupidity, our minds being dazzled with the glare of wealth, power, and honours, that they can see no farther. We're so dazzled by the wealth, powers, and honours of this world, we can't see beyond them. The heart also, engrossed with avarice, with greed, we want more stuff. Ambition and lust is weighed down and cannot rise above them. In short, the whole soul, ensnared by the allurements of the flesh, seeks its happiness on the earth. To meet this disease, the Lord makes his people sensible. Now here, the meaning of the word sensible has changed a lot over the years. So what it used to mean was being made aware of something through your senses, okay, which is a much more sensible meaning of the word, I think. So the Lord makes his people aware through their senses, through their experience, of the vanity, the emptiness of this present life by a constant proof of its miseries. Thus, that they may not promise themselves deep and lasting peace in it, he often allows them to be assailed by war, tumult, or rapine, that's a violent seizure of property, or to be disturbed by other injuries. That they may not long with too much eagerness after fleeting and fading riches, or rest in those which they already possess, he reduces them to want. Again, the meaning of the word has changed. He means poverty, lacking stuff. Or at least restricts them to a moderate allowance, at one time by exile, at another by sterility, at another by fire or by other means. That they may not indulge too complacently in the advantages of married life, he either vexes them by the misconduct of their partners, or humbles them by the wickedness of their children. You don't find that in many of the marriage courses. Or the parenting course. Have you come across that? That why is your husband so awkward? Why is your wife so hard to live with that you might long for heaven? What about the wickedness of your children? What's that for? That you might long for heaven? Or afflicts them by bereavement. Finishes this section by saying, we duly profit by the discipline of the cross. This suffering in our lives, of course, is a reflection of the cross itself, where Christ suffered for us. We duly profit by the discipline of the cross when we learn that this life, estimated in itself, is restless, troubled, in numberless ways wretched, and plainly in no respect happy. That what are estimated its blessings are uncertain, fleeting, vain, and vitiated. That's they're spoiled or they're impaired by a great admixture of evil. So amongst the good, there's lots of evil mixed in there. From this, we conclude that all we have to seek or hope for here is contest. We're in a battle here. That when we think of the crown, we must raise our eyes to heaven. For we must hold that our mind never rises seriously to desire and aspire after the future life until it has learned to despise the present life. Well, this is meant to be a seminar, so that just means I'm not meant to speak all the time. So why don't we let's just take 5 minutes now, just for you to discuss with your neighbour those three questions that I've put in the box there, just as we reflect upon what I've just read out to you. So what is the spiritual disease that we all suffer from that needs curing? And perhaps you might discuss the evidence of that disease in your life. What does Calvin say is the treatment that we need from the Lord's hand? But also perhaps, how do you find yourself reacting to Calvin's words? It will be an interesting question to discuss, I think. As you read that, how do you respond? What's your sort of instinctive gut reaction to what he has to say? Okay, let me call us back together. Okay. Sounded like you were doing very well without me, so I could have just gone and got some coffee. Early lunch. I think we're too big a group to take meaningful feedback at this point from what your discussions, but I hope it's allowed you just to engage yourselves with the material. If we have time, we'll have a few questions at the end. But just in terms of reacting to that, I suppose one of my sort of immediate reactions is just how sort of utterly countercultural that perspective is compared to the world in which we live, where basically for many people the supreme happiness, or at least the first happiness they're after, is a life without affliction. And actually seeking comfort without affliction. And so we find that really very challenging insofar as we are influenced by the world we're in our thinking, even as Christians and in our churches. We might struggle a bit with Calvin's language of despising this present life that at the end there. So let me just say a little bit about that. When Calvin speaks of despising the present life, we need to recognize it's on account of two things. First, it is to be despised when compared with the heavenly life to come. So remember that Paul in Philippians says that his desire is to depart through death and to be with Christ, which is better by far, he says. You know, so it's a bit, I don't know, it's a slightly crass illustration, but, you know, we get our new mobile phone and we think it's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing until a year later when there's some new models out, and then we despise that one. And we want the new one, the new shiny one, because it's so much better. It's in comparison that we suddenly despise what we thought was wonderful. When we see this shiny new thing, then we despise the old thing. Well, when it comes to heaven, that really is the true shiny new thing. Secondly, that we are to hate this life insofar as it holds us subject to sin. He says it is the sinfulness of this life that we are to hate. And that will be the more so. The more we love Christ and go on in the Christian life, the more we grow concerned for God's glory, the more we'll despise this world where God's name is trampled underfoot and despised by people. And despise this life in terms of the hold that sin still has on us and our lives. So Calvin, he goes on to say in that same chapter, still, the contempt which believers should train themselves to feel for the present life must not be of a kind to beget hatred of it or ingratitude to God. This life, though abounding in all kinds of wretchedness, is justly classed among divine blessings which are not to be despised. So he's not saying hate this life, but despise it. It's not quite the same thing. And don't despise the blessing of this life. And he says, if we don't recognize the kindness of God in this life, we can justly be charged with ingratitude. God is giving you all sorts of good things in this life, so aren't you grateful? But, see, he says, the minor blessings that God daily bestows upon us are first of all proofs of God's kindness towards us by which he makes himself known to us as a father. We'd never come to know that God is a loving father if he didn't give us some minor blessings day by day. But secondly, of course, he says, they're foretastes of future glory. Well, you'd expect him to say that, wouldn't you? That the blessings that we do have day by day, he said they should whet our appetite for heaven. They should stir up our hope and desire for our future inheritance. If God gives you such blessings now, and much, much, much better things are promised, well, how much better those things are, how much you should long for them. Nonetheless, he says, we are prone to an excessive fondness for this life. And Calvin insists that as our improper love for this life diminishes, so our desire of a better life should increase. We see this same theme in his commentary on 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, commenting on this, Calvin says, Paul here sets before us two men, as it were. So, you, the outward man and the inner man. This is not the same thing as the old man and the new man. in Romans. Here is the outward man and the inner man. He says you must place before your view two kinds of life, the earthly life and the heavenly. The outward man is the maintenance of the earthly life, which consists not merely in the flower of one's age, by which he sort of means the prime of life, and in good health, but also in riches, honours, friendship and other resources. So that's your outer person, that you want to maintain, your good health, having some riches, some honour in this world, some friendships and other resources. That's all the outward man. He says, hence, according as we suffer a reduction or loss of these blessings, is our outward man in that proportion corrupted? So that's what Paul means by the outward man wasting away, as your health goes down, as you lose honour in this world for some reason, as you make a bad investment and lose your money, as you lose friendships, as you're despised for the gospel. So the outward person is wasting away. He goes on, for as we are too much taken up with the present life, the Lord on that account, by taking away from us by little and little the things that we are engrossed with, calls us back to meditate on a better life. So little by little, the Lord takes things away from that outward life that we might meditate on a better life. It says, thus, therefore, it is necessary that the condition of the present life should decay in order that the inward man may be in a flourishing state. Because in proportion as the earthly life declines, does the heavenly life advance, at least in believers. Paul in that verse goes on to speak of light and momentary troubles. Concerning that, Calvin says, our flesh always shrinks back from its own destruction, whatever reward may be presented to our view. And we are influenced much more by present feeling than by the hope of heavenly blessing. You know, so we suffer some loss. We shrink back from that. We don't want that loss. We don't want it. And we're much more immediately concerned with our present feelings about that loss than by the hope of heavenly blessings. Paul on that account admonishes us that the afflictions and vexations of the pious have little or nothing of bitterness if compared with the boundless blessings of everlasting glory. So if only we would meditate upon the boundless blessings of everlasting glory, then those little losses would seem nothing compared to what is to be gained. So Paul goes on in verse 18, so we fix our eyes on not what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So Calvin says, mark what it is that will make all the miseries of this world easy to be endured. What is it? What's going to make the miseries of this world easy to endure? He says, it's if we carry forward our thoughts to the eternity of the heavenly kingdom. For a moment is long if we look around us on this side and that. But when we once raise our minds heavenward, 1,000 years begins to appear to us like a moment. Fix our eyes on what is unseen, for that is eternal. So we must meditate upon the heavenly life that we might rightly view affliction. Of my 4 points, don't worry, that's the longest one. The other two we'll deal with more quickly. But I think he would say that the third benefit of meditating upon the heavenly life is that we might welcome death. Now, and what Calvin says on this point is so strong and bold that we do need that clear understanding, as I said, that he did not despise the goodness of life itself, but saw it as a blessing from God. So after his chapter on meditating on the future life, his next chapter in the Institutes is on how to use the present life and the comforts of it. And in that chapter, you will find him refreshingly anti-austerity. You might have thought so far, who is this really tough, austere character? Well, he liked a glass of wine. And he enjoyed fine art, as far as I understand it. And so you'll find him in that chapter. Of course, you'll expect to find him warning against indulging the flesh, but he is anti-austerity. He says that we should not shun the things that are more about delight than necessity. So some people might just have us live on bread and water. That's all you need to survive. And shun everything that you might enjoy. As long as the food keeps you alive, it's done its job, don't enjoy it. Some people might be like that, but not Calvin. He says we should not shun the things that are more about delight than necessity. He says God has created things not only for our needs, but also for our enjoyment and delight. He says flowers look beautiful and they smell wonderful. Food has a wonderful aroma to it and so on. God has made precious materials. And so there's nothing wrong in enjoying beautiful and delightful things in accordance with the Creator's design and purpose. So Calvin is not anti-life. But nonetheless, he says, when the earthly life is compared with the heavenly life, it may undoubtedly be despised and trampled underfoot. We ought never, he says, indeed, to regard it with hatred, except in so far as it keeps us subject to sin, and even this hatred ought not to be directed against life itself. Nonetheless, the heavenly life, he says, is so much better than life in this present evil age, that the Christian who has received the light of the gospel should be one who welcomes death. I'm turning it down. Calvin's much stronger. When he says this, he says, it becomes us to live and die to the Lord. Let us leave the period of our life and death at his disposal. Still, so it's not for us to dictate when we die. That's in the Lord's hands. But still, let us ardently long for death and constantly meditate upon it. And in comparison with future immortality, let us despise life and on account of bondage of the bondage of sin, long to renounce it whenever it shall so please the Lord. Ardently long for death? Well, isn't he simply reflecting what the Apostle Paul says? As I've already alluded to in Philippians 1, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, says Paul. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. So his only desire to stay here would be to continue labouring in the gospel for the sake of the church. It says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So the benefit for Paul of staying here in the body is that he might serve others with the gospel. But his heart's desire is to depart and be with Christ because it's better by far. Departing to be with Christ is entry into heavenly life in Christ that Christ has won for us on the cross. In this regard, Calvin says it's strange that many who boast of being Christians, instead of thus longing for death, are so afraid of it that they tremble at the very mention of it as a thing ominous and dreadful. Now, he is human, so he concedes that our natural feelings should be somewhat shocked at the mention of our dissolution. But he says it's altogether intolerable that the light of piety, that the truth of the gospel coming into us so that we have a religious understanding enlightened by the gospel, that light of piety should not be so powerful in a Christian breast as with greater consolation to overcome and suppress that fear. So he said, yeah, of course, in our natural feelings, we shrink back from death. Of course we do. But if we've got that light of piety in us, then that the greater consolation that brings should overcome and suppress the fear of death. He says, for if we reflect that this, our tabernacle, tent, our earthly body that is but a tent that will soon be taken down, body is unstable, defective, corruptible, fading, pining and putrid. Imagine that. You go into the hospital and they just write down what is your condition of your body. It is unstable, tick the box, defective, it's corruptible, it's fading, it's pining and it's putrid. It will be dissolved in order that it may forthwith be renewed in sure, perfect, incorruptible, in fine, in heavenly glory. So if we understand what's going to happen to this body and we meditate upon the body that we're going to have, then he says, will not faith compel us eagerly to desire what nature dreads? Yes, in your nature you shrink back from death. But faith will change your whole perspective on that as you know what is to come. If we reflect that by death we are recalled from exile to inhabit our native country, a heavenly country, shall this give us no comfort? And he says this attitude to death distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever. So commenting on 2 Corinthians 5:1, where Paul says that we groan inwardly, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our house which is from heaven. Calvin says, as however all naturally view death with horror, unbelievers never willingly quit this life except when they throw it off in disgust or despair. Believers, on the other hand, depart willingly because they have a better hope set before them beyond this world. So most people, they fight death all the time and accept the few who tragically throw it off in disgust or despair. But that's a different thing from the believer welcoming death because of the better hope they know about in Christ. It says, believers do not desire death for the sake of losing anything, but as having regard to a better life. I'll leave you to read the rest of those quotes there. Let's move on to the fourth benefit of meditating on the heavenly life. He says, well, it would be that we might rightly respond to bereavement and loss. First, regarding the loss of property and other such things, we might do well to consider Calvin's comments on Hebrews 10, verse 34. There, that the writer of the Hebrews says to those Christian believers he's writing to that, reflecting upon a previous wave of persecution they've been through, he says, you sympathize with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Calvin's quick to point out that these believers who'd lost their possessions, well, they had feelings, and that their loss no doubt caused them grief. He says, as poverty is deemed an evil, the plunder of their goods considered in itself touched them with grief. However, he goes on, but as they looked higher, they found a cause for joy, which allayed whatever grief they felt. It is indeed thus necessary that our thoughts should be drawn away from the world by looking at the heavenly recompense, the heavenly reward and compensation for our loss. He says, whatever the loss they experience, feelings never so prevail in overwhelming them with grief, but that with their minds raised up to heaven, they emerge into spiritual joy. Joyfully then did they endure the plundering of their goods, not because they were glad to find themselves plundered, but as their minds fixed on the recompense, they easily forgot the grief occasioned by their present calamity. And indeed, wherever there is a lively perception of heavenly things, the world, with all its allurements, is not so relished that either poverty or shame can overwhelm our minds with grief. If then we wish to bear anything for Christ with patience and resigned minds, let us accustom ourselves to a frequent meditation on that felicity, that future happiness, in comparison with which all the goods of this world are nothing but refuse. And likewise, meditating on the heavenly life will moderate our grief in Christian bereavement, he says, as we lose loved ones and family who are believers in Christ. So, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Commenting on that verse, Calvin says, "Paul does not forbid us altogether to mourn, but requires moderation in our mourning. For he says that ye may not sorrow," "ye may not sorrow as others who have no hope." He forbids them to grieve in the manner of unbelievers. He says, "Believers know that they quit the world that they may be at last gathered into the kingdom of God. They have not the like occasion of grief." They don't have the same cause for grief as the unbeliever. Hence, the knowledge of a resurrection is the means of moderating grief. Paul lifts up the minds of believers to a consideration of the resurrection, lest they should indulge excessive grief on occasion of the death of their relatives. Again, Calvin makes it clear that Paul is not forbidding believers from grieving. He says, "Those that abuse this testimony so as to establish among Christians a stoical indifference, that is, an iron hardness, will find nothing of this nature in Paul's words." You can feel free to shed the tears. He says, "It's one thing to bridle our grief, that it may be subject to God, and quite another to harden oneself as to be like stones by casting away human feelings." You read Calvin's the letter he wrote to a friend after his wife has died, and you see his real grief, his real human feelings. He's not hardening himself as stone, but there is the hope of the resurrection to moderate such grief. It says, "Let therefore the grief of the pious be mixed with consolation, which may train them to patience. The hope of a blessed resurrection, which is the mother of patience, will bring this about." So the hope of a blessed resurrection should moderate our grief when we mourn the loss of one who is a believer. So meditating on the heavenly life will be transformative for us. The benefits are, amongst many, that we might see ourselves as pilgrims, that we might rightly view affliction, that we might welcome death, that we might rightly respond to bereavement and loss. Let me just underline two things just as we finish. One is that more than once Calvin emphasizes that we need a personal and individual conviction regarding our eternal future. So more than once he said, you know, so the general knowledge of these things is no use unless I am fully persuaded. Just being with a group, you know, in a church where others are persuaded, that's no help to me when these things come, unless I am fully persuaded myself. We must make this personal, he says. And then he says, when we speak of the heavenly life and the resurrection life to come, we can only describe them in the smallest part. So he says, let us always remember that the end of the resurrection is eternal happiness, of whose excellency scarcely the minutest part can be described by all that human tongues can say. So whatever Marcus has to say to us this afternoon will only scarcely be the minutest part of describing that hope. For though we are truly told that the kingdom of God will be full of light and gladness, our felicity and glory, yet the things meant by these words remain most remote from sense. He says, when we have made great progress in meditating on these things, let us understand that if the conceptions of our minds be contrasted with the sublimity of the mystery, we are still halting at the very entrance. So you may be somebody who's meditated long and hard on these things. You've read the scriptures, you've chewed them over, you've spoken them to yourself, you've thought much of these things, your mind is full of them, and it's still, he says, you're only just halting at the entrance of what lies through the doorway. You're just peering through. You really just grasp the smallest part. So he said, what are we to do? If we're to meditate on that heavenly life, how does he advise us to do it? Well, actually, he says to meditate upon God. He says if God's promise is that he will give himself and share his glory with us, then every other good thing is wrapped up in that. You don't know what heaven's like because you've never been there. But don't speculate on all the things you might do when you're there. But he says, focus your minds on God and on Christ. And recognize that all the other good things that lie ahead are, as it were, wrapped up in God's offering of himself to us. So that's how we meditate upon that heavenly life. Well, I managed to leave myself about 2 minutes for questions, so I can quickly run out the door. Very quickly, anyone got a question? Oh, the rest. Yeah, so I didn't find the particular verse you're thinking of. Of course, in terms of rest, there is the spiritual rest we can enjoy in the now as we come to Christ and lay down the burden of trying to work our way to God. So there is a rest we experience in our spirits in the now, the gospel rest. But nonetheless, this world is restless, and our true rest, the consummation of it, awaits. So undoubtedly, the more we have been afflicted, the more we will grasp of this. But in a sense, that is the Lord's work, isn't it? But Calvin would say, well, yeah, that's the affliction doing its job to make you aspire for heaven. The problem is, when I'm 17 and full of energy and whole life, I don't aspire to heaven, and the Lord is going to have to use affliction in my life to make me realize that I'm not invincible and going to conquer and inherit this world. Nonetheless, we need to teach this to the 17-year-old so that when affliction comes, they're not, you know, shocked by it, but actually recognize what the Lord's purpose in it will be. Yes, I think there's a Bob at that back.
To come back on would be helpful for any age.
Yeah, and that's why the teenagers have been doing today. Eternity changes everything. Okay, we must finish. I have to give you notices. If you have children, go and collect them.